Once Pastor Black had mentioned the topic for tonight, if I were sitting where you're sitting, I would probably think, being in the flesh that is, I probably heard something about that before. You know, I'm glad that God communicated well. We never see anything in the Scriptures where God was out of line in His communication to man. It was always exactly what man needed at exactly the right time in exactly the right way and motivated out of exactly the right heart. God's speech, God's communication, God's words are always timely, are always kind, are always loving, are always appropriate to the audience. His anger in communication was always righteous anger. When He scathed the hypocrites and scribes in Matthew chapter 23, His anger was always used appropriately. So every time we read not only the words of God that were inspired, but actually when Jesus Christ walked the earth and the words that are recorded that He actually spoke while He was here, we always read words that are appropriate to the occasion. He's never out of line. He's never overbearing. He's never oppressive. He never gets out of His cage, so to speak. He never says anything that is not exactly what needs to be said at exactly the right time. So communication is obviously a theme that dominates the Scripture. In sort of a macroscopic perspective, everything we have contained in these 66 books is God's communication to man. And then as we began to observe in more microscopic ways and more detailed ways, we see various and sundry scenes of communication, whether it be kings in the Old Testament or Christ in the New Testament or Paul communicating by letter to his young proteges, Timothy and Titus, or writing one of his follow-up letters back. And I'm sure if they had computers in that day, he would probably have sent a few emails along the way. But Paul did practice a very consistent method of follow-up. After he had planted churches and trained nationals, he followed up. And of course, I could get into that a little bit. That's part of our heartbeat, is to be able to stay up with what we're doing and the nationals that we're training, and to be able to provide ministry projects for them to work on in between our visits and so forth. But be that as it may, we see communication literally all over the pages of Scripture. Now, having said all of that, it's interesting that the Bible throws up so many red flags and warns us and challenges us and instructs us when it comes to the area of communication. Why is that? Well, until we are fully redeemed, I mean body and soul, we still fight this flesh. We still like to win the argument. I don't care who you are. You still like to get the last word unless you have assumed that giving the silent treatment is more spiritual. Therefore, you get the last word by being silent, assuming that that is the spiritual way out. And we have all of our designer sins. We come to conclusions that, okay, we'll just let him rattle on and let him make a fool of himself. And all of the while, we have concluded that we are the more spiritual because we're angry and pouty and selfish inside, but we're giving the impression that we're taking the spiritual option. And it's just as wicked and just as ungodly. Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles tonight to the classic passage, I guess. There are other passages we could look at, but Ephesians chapter 4 seems to be the classic passage. And I was sharing with Pastor Black tonight. We had a wonderful meal at his house and enjoyed good fellowship together. It will be amazing if I'll be able to walk at the end of this short week. I'll be rolling most of the places I go, I think. But I shared with him that, in so many words, I'm not going to try to get in a hurry in rushing through some of the truths that we're going to deal with tonight. If we have to take another night to expand this a little bit and take the time. And at the same time, I want to be sensitive to your time. And by the way, I was planning to say this, so I certainly don't want to forget it. I really do appreciate you being here tonight. I know Pastor Black has already expressed that, but I mean that from the depths of my heart. And I'll tell you, it means, frankly, and maybe this is an admission that a pastor shouldn't make, but it frankly means more to me now to see people make these sacrifices coming out than it did when I was pastoring. Because when I was pastoring, you know, you just expect it. I mean, you're there, you're pumped, you're cranked, you're there an hour, 2 hours early, and, you know, and if everybody doesn't get, you know how that goes. Well, some of you do, maybe some of you don't. But the point is, I'm sort of where you are now. And, you know, when there's a special meeting or this or that going on, then, I'm not the pastor. I'm not there, 30 minutes, an hour, hour and a half early. So I've grown to appreciate a little bit more the sacrifice that many of you have to make coming home. You've got children, you've got mouths to feed, you've got jobs you've got to rush home, you fight in traffic, you this and that, and the other thing, and I know that's doubled and tripled because you live here in Chicago, but still, I appreciate very much the sacrifice that you've made to be here. I saw one lady coming in back there with carrying one baby in one arm and another baby in her, car seat. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what a sacrifice. I'd have probably just stayed home. But anyway, I appreciate it very much. Thank you for being out tonight. I want to give you a little bit of introduction. I think it's important for us to see sort of the sweep in a very, very quick survey way of how we get to where we are as we begin to look at some very clear principles, rules, guidelines, whatever you want to call them, that deals with how we are to communicate, how we are to exchange ideas, how we are to go about solving problems, how we are to think about the words that we use, how we are to put all of this together and do it in a way that will motivate each other, will encourage each other, and at the same time please God. How do we get there in the text of Ephesians? Well, first of all, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul lays down redemptive theology. Three chapters of what God did for you in Christ. Now, the last three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, deals with sanctification theology. And the pivotal verse, the door, as it were, that we get from chapters 1, 2, and 3 into chapters 4, 5, and 6 is chapter 4, verse 1. We have to go through that door. That is sort of the pivotal hinge verse as we look at these two larger sections of the book of Ephesians, because Paul makes this appeal in verse 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Therefore, based on what? Therefore, as a result of what? I heard one person say one time, when you see the word therefore, you need to see why it's therefore. Why is that word there? What is the business of that word, that hinge word? Well, it obviously, this is not hard to understand, it throws us back to the first three chapters. So Paul bases the capacity, the ability, the wherewithal, the energizing strength to do what he tells us to do in chapters 4, 5, and 6 on the fact that we have actually embraced the theology of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, what we have in our churches today, in some respects, is a group of people, and I'm speaking very generically now, but we have a group of people in many churches that are trying their hardest to function in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and in reality, they have never experienced the redemptive theology of chapters 1, 2, and 3. It cannot be done. It is a very frustrating, confusing, not only to the unbelievers, but it's confusing to the believers as well. How did we get so many carnal Christians in our church, etc., etc.? Well, Paul says in chapters 1, 2, and 3, this is doctrine, this is redemptive theology. 4, 5, and 6, this is sanctification theology. How do you translate truth into life? How do you make truth relevant? Now, that's a little bit of double talk. I mean, we don't have to make truth relevant. Truth is relevant. But we need to discover that. We need to flesh that out in our lives. So, how is that done? Well, that's the two main divisions that you see in the book of Ephesians. And then chapter 4, verse 1 is talking about this worthy walk that Paul says we're called to. And this is probably one of the verses in the Scriptures that from time to time are misunderstood and misinterpreted and misused. Because this calling that Paul is talking about, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. Paul is not talking about the vocation to be a missionary in Zimbabwe or New Zealand or Iceland or Africa or anywhere else. He's talking about the vocation of the Christian life. The very thing that he just got through laying down three chapters of redemptive theology for. Now he says, as a result of that, your walk needs to bear the weight. Literally, bear the weight of this claim, if indeed you claim it, of what happened to you as a result of embracing Christ in the first three chapters. If you're saved, now in verses 1 through 24, and this is really sort of an exciting section as Paul opens this second chapter, as it were, second section of Ephesians. In verses 1 through 24, Paul says, if you're saved, then things will be different. Now that's not just filler material for sermons. If you are redeemed, and I'm probably preaching to the choir, I'm not really sure what that cliche means. I think it just means that you're going over very familiar material. But that's just not filler material. The fact of the matter is, if you indeed are saved, then part of the demonstration of that redeemed life will manifest itself in how you communicate. You cannot be saved and not be different. Now, there's a lot of theology that we could go to and sort of digress and cover a lot of that, and it's probably unnecessary, but I will mention a couple of passages. 2 Corinthians 5:17 for one. That if any man be in Christ, if... then. There is an if-then issue in that verse. If he's in Christ, then he is a new creature. And the follow-up of that, or the qualifier for that, or the demonstration for that is, that old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. That's a new creature in Christ. The Bible tells us that in John chapter 10, in verses 27, 28, and 29, a very familiar passage, it says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Now that's not a statement of perfection. It is a statement of direction. It is a statement of the new leaning, the new tendency in these people that claim to be saved. When I was a little boy, my dad, I wasn't raised on a farm, but we did have a few animals around the house. My dad loved to raise hogs. And I can remember going to hog sales and the barbecue that we would eat, and that was just a lot of fun as a little boy to go with my dad. But we had an old mud hole in the back of the hog pen, and those hogs loved to get in that mud. Now, you probably heard the expression, "I'm sweating like a pig." Pigs don't sweat. Really. So don't use that phrase anymore. You're offensive to the hogs. That's why they have to get in a mud hole to cool off. They don't sweat. Now, you can sweat like a horse, you can sweat like a donkey, you can sweat, you know, but you can't sweat like a pig. So anyway, this hog pen was back there, and this hog lot, and this mud hole, and they enjoyed going in that mud hole, and in the cool of the day, and you know, they would just sort of hunker down, and you know, about half of them was submerged. I mean, it was just a real miry kind of mud hole, and it was cool, and they enjoyed being in it. Well, from time to time, my dad would breed his sows. They would have a litter of piglets, 6 or 8 or 10 or maybe more. And it seemed like whenever those little piglets were born, there would be a runt that he just couldn't get anything to eat. He would try, but he just couldn't get anything to eat. You know, everyone was taken. So what my mother would do is she would take that little runt and she would bring that little runt up to the house and she would feed that little runt with a little baby bottle. I can remember her doing that. She would open the oven and turn that oven on low and put that little piglet in that oven and keep that little piglet warm. Now, when that little piglet was fed well, after a few days, maybe a week or two, then that little piglet would rejoin the herd down in the hog lot. But you know what? Even though that little piglet had been treated like a human being, for a short period of time, the formative weeks of his life, he still went back to the mud hole. Why? Now, I know this is a very basic, simple illustration. Why did he do that? Because he is a pig. That's his nature. He did what God created him to do. That was his nature. Now, I'm not trying to bring pigs up to a level of humans, nor am I trying to bring humans down and put them on the animal level, but the point is true, that you will do what your nature is. That's who you are. And when God redeems you, the old I is crucified. The new I comes out of the grave. I'm resurrected with Christ because I'm crucified with Christ. Now, if this new I that I pretend to have or make a pretense at having or claim to have is not really a changed I, then chances are it's not a redeemed I. That's what Paul testified in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I have in faith is lived. And I'm not even quoting the last part of the verse right. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So when we enter into Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 through the door, as it were, of the first three chapters, and then verse 1 of chapter 4. We're entering in that door as a redeemed individual. Someone who has a new nature. A living relationship with Christ. And Paul says, as I've already mentioned, in verses 1 through 24, now that you're saved, things will be different. Not perfect. We're certainly not preaching sinless perfection by any stretch of the imagination. We're not even anticipating that in this life, although that is the goal. I write these things unto you that you sin not, but, which is the exception to the rule, not the rule, if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So if you're saved, God says things will be different. Now maybe we should stop right here and just ask that question. Is your life different? And if so, in what ways? Now I'm becoming more convinced as I've traveled in different mission fields, and I don't mean to say this to incriminate any individual, and I'm certainly not going to call any names, but the more I travel around, the more I sort of get the impression that as a general rule, when somebody is converted, quote, and I'll put that in quotes, when somebody is converted, and again, I'm not broad brushing the whole deal, so that's not the point. When somebody is converted, the evidence of that is they will come to church, they will give money, and maybe show up on visitation day. That's sort of the sum and substance of spiritual growth. And you know what? Cults all around the world do that. And even better than that. And so now that we've got them in church and maybe giving and showing up for work days, now let's go get some more that we can get to do the same thing. And so we leave the impression that that's what conversion is. That's the demonstration of conversion. That's the results of conversion. And frankly, I think we leave a lot of people deceived in that sort of shallow, unconverted quagmire of confusion. But God says if you're saved, things are going to be different. So are things different? And if they are, what is different? Well, I read my Bible. Lost people read their Bibles. I go to church. Lost people go to church. I don't smoke. Lots of lost people don't smoke. I don't chew. Lots of lost people don't chew. I don't run around with the girls that do. Lots of lost people don't run around with the girls that do. You see, if we're not careful, our Christianity becomes a very doable thing for anybody. That there's not a measure of depth. And I'm not talking about some deeper life deal. I'm talking about what is the nature of your relationship with Christ on a daily basis. And I know I'm running some rabbit trails here. I acknowledge what I'm doing, so at least I'm not going senile, I don't think. A friend of mine had the opportunity to counsel a man one time. He was, a music director in a church and had been for years. And he was having, I think, some marital problems. And so this pastor friend of mine was counseling this man. He had been in ministry for years and years. Well, after I don't know how many times they had met or all of the conversation that they had, but this pastor friend of mine asked this man a very penetrating question. He said, "When is the last time you confessed a sin to God?" Now the answer may shock you. He said, "I have never confessed a sin to God." Well, the upshot of that story was that this man was unconverted. Thank God there was a pastor that had enough insight to confront him about his hypocrisy. And thank God for His grace that humbled him at that point. But the point of that little illustration is this: how is your life different? Does the measure of your time that you spend in confessing your sin, sort of, is it summarized this way: God, forgive me for all my sins? If that's the case, that's almost a cousin to the story I just mentioned. When is the last time you seriously dealt with a specific sin before God? And I'm not just talking about general. You know, God, I know I really didn't do good today. Well, You know, you don't sin that way. So let's don't confess that way. Well, I don't want to belabor that point, but I do want to emphasize the point that I'm trying to make, and that is in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 24, God says, if you're saved, you're going to be different. So we can't get over here and begin to talk about the practicality of communication and how we need to, you know, to be able to speak properly and timely and wisely and all of these kinds of things if we don't understand clearly that Paul has belabored the issue of redemption before he ever gets practical. You can't get the cart before the horse. In chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, let me just read those verses. It says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." In verses 17 through 19, Paul says, this is your pre-salvation lifestyle. This is the way it was. Now he drops this sort of in the middle of this section of now that you're saved, your life needs to be different, because he's going to follow up this little trilogy of verses here with a very powerful statement. He says, this is the way you used to be. You were very feeling-oriented. You were driven by your emotions. You were impulse-oriented. Whatever it took to get the pressure off, whatever, you know, however you had to dodge the bullet to keep from being held accountable. I mean, that's all the kinds of stuff that we see in those three verses. It was a very emotional, very feeling, very selfish, very impulsive kind of reactionary, just whatever it took at the moment, no principles about it. This is the way we lived before we got saved. But Paul says in verse 20, you did not learn that from Christ. So again, Paul says emphatically, that this kind of pre-salvation, feeling-oriented, emotionally driven way of living is not what you learned from Christ. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, what did we learn from Christ? And I'm sure you're very familiar with these verses, verses 22 through 24. That you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You put off the pre-salvation way of living. Now we have put on a new way. And verses 22, 23, and 24 really are statements of what has happened. This is the new life that we have entered into. Now, beginning in verse 25 through 32, there are no less, I think, than about 10 present imperative verbs that flow out of this new position that we're in. We have put off the old man, our mind is being renewed, and we have put on the new man. And then Paul says in verses 25 through 32, this is a progressive, sanctifying, maturing process. But positionally, this is what happened. And out of that positional theology flows all of this practical theology. And what Paul does in verses 25 through 32 is build arguments, particularly that surround the issue of communication. He builds arguments based on the positional theology that he lays down in verses 22, 23, and 24. Every one, there's five of them in verses 25 through 32, and all five of them are built upon those three, that three-dimensional change replacement principle, whatever you want to call it. There's something that's being put off here in the practicality of our life. There's a way that our mind needs to be renewed with regard to this issue, and then there is some putting on the practicality of new ways of living. Now, some people would like to rewrite. Which verse is it? Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. Some would like for it to read, let him that stole steal no more, let him labor. But that's not what the verse says. So we have that. Yeah, I'm not a very good joke teller. Y'all probably discovered that already. Some people have got the humor timing and some don't. So in verse 22, we put off some things, particularly this Ephesians 4, 17, 18, and 19 way of living. We develop now, we begin to live a command-oriented, principle-oriented way of life. Not based on our feelings, not based on our emotions, not driven by how we feel at any given moment, but based on principle, based on command, based on truth. The Bible says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It doesn't say, if you love me and feel like it, keep my commandments. Some people think that doing what we should do and not feeling like it is somehow being a hypocrite. Well, I can't deny my feelings. I can't go against my feelings. That's not true. Doing what is the responsible thing to do is being just that. It's being responsible. It's not being hypocritical. Hypocrisy is not feeling one way and doing something different. Hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing something different. That's hypocrisy. So Paul brings us to this section, verses 22, 23, and 24. This three-dimensional change, this replacement process, this three-step change in the Christian life. And I know I'm belaboring some of these things. I think it's important, and it's not because you haven't heard it before, but maybe a good strong review will be helpful. But biblical change is a three-step process, at least. You've heard the question, when is a liar not a liar? When is a door not a door? That's not really a humorous joke. It just sort of illustrates the point. When it's ajar. Well, the point is when it's something completely different. When is a liar not a liar? When he becomes a truth teller. Well, when is a liar not a liar? Not when he's silent. He just happens to be silent. When is a thief no longer a thief? It's not when he's not stealing. He's just a thief out of business temporarily. Or when he's in jail, he can't steal maybe at the moment. But a thief is not a thief. Look in verse 25. Paul will explain it to us. A thief is not a thief when, number one, he labors, he works with his hands and earns what he needs rather than stealing what he wants. And then he goes the step further and becomes generous. That is the full circle of biblical change. So when we begin to talk about these biblical principles or rules or guidelines for communication, we have to recognize that, first of all, there is some, and the theologians call it sometimes, the anthropomorphic hangover. We still deal with the flesh. We still have tendencies in our flesh to talk the way we used to talk, to communicate the way we used to communicate, to use sarcasm, to use innuendos, to use defamation of character to get our way, to bully people around verbally. We still have tendencies to do that. It raises up in this flesh. Now, God willing, we've grown through some of that, and it's not explosive, and it's not what happens all the time. But the point is that Paul is going to deal with some things here with these present imperative active verbs that says there are some things that we need to be continually putting on. And in order to come full circle so that biblical change is really what we're experiencing, there needs to be total and radical different way of communication. So it starts with recognizing the tendencies in our own heart and sometimes in our own mouth to communicate the way we used to communicate before we were redeemed through Christ. Now we have a choice. Before we were redeemed, we had no choice. even if we tried to change communication, it would be for a godless motive, or a selfish motive, or an impressive motive, or to make the boss think we're, you know, now it's to be godly. It's to be motivated by our desire to please God. So then, beginning in verse 25, Paul lays down for us these simple yet difficult, in some cases, principles and guidelines of how we're to communicate, how we're to speak to each other. Redemption first, sanctification next. Not only is that order important in one sense of the word, it's important in every sense of the word. That not only can you not become sanctified unless you have been redeemed, but you will not be sanctified unless you've been redeemed. Well, we spent quite a bit of time on that. Let's get started tonight and at least examine this first principle. The first principle is found in verse 25. Again, I'm sure it's very familiar. Paul says, wherefore? Again, one of those transitional words. He's moving from this last little section he's dealt with into some very practical ramifications. Wherefore? Putting away lying. Speak, that's the first present imperative active verb in this section. Speak, every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Let's break this down a little bit, and as the old country preacher said, then we'll go to the house. First of all, this principle, the umbrella of this principle is, you are to always be honest. Now some people pride themselves on being honest. The problem is, their definition of honesty is oftentimes brutally honest. Over the top honest. And sometimes that honesty goes from being honest to being, you know, condemning and condescending and ridiculing and all of that. That's not honesty. That's a whole different category of sinful use of communication. But you're to always be honest. To be honest requires at least three things. First of all, Paul says to speak. Why? Why should you speak? Well, aside from the fact that the Bible says you should, and aside from the fact that that sort of is a given, if you're going to communicate at some point in time, you're going to have to open your mouth, utter words. Aside from that, which is obvious, why do we have to speak? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. I think you may have that in your notes. I'm not sure if it's typed out or not, but let me read it to you. It says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. In this classic passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul is dealing with revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Very, very important text as we consider the canon of Scripture and the process of God communicating to man. He deals with all three of those points: revelation, inspiration, and illumination. And Paul uses this passage that I just read, verse 11, Paul uses that to indicate that there is no way that man can understand God unless God chooses to reveal Himself to man. You see, he says in chapter 2, verse 9, I believe it's verse 9, that I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. And oftentimes that's misused to talk about heaven. That's got nothing to do with that passage. Paul is talking about the failure and the futility of trying to discover God through empiricism, the ear and the eye. I have not seen nor ear heard. That's not how you discover God. And he preaches against not only empiricism, but intuition. Neither have entered into the heart of man. It's not intuitive knowledge, but it's revelatory knowledge. God chooses to reveal Himself to man.
How did He do that? By the Holy Spirit, through holy men of old. We have it in canonized form in front of us. But here's the point that I want to make that comes out of this. Again, Paul asked this question, "For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him?" And then he makes the application, "Even so, you know, nobody knows God except the Spirit of God." So why do we have to speak? Because you can't read my mind. You've got no idea what I'm thinking. Now granted, husbands and wives, after 30 or 40 years of marriage, they think they've got it down. "I know what you're thinking." No, you don't. If you did, you'd be God. Now you may have a pretty good idea, because I've thought that way the last 1,000 times we faced that same situation. But what we have to guard against is being presumptuous in those situations. So I have to speak, because that's the only way that you know what I'm thinking. So I can't expect you to read my mind. God doesn't expect you to read my mind. God doesn't expect you to read His mind. That's why He communicated. And He uses that as a basis for helping us understand why it is important that we open our mouth and communicate with each other. "Well, if you loved me, you would know what I was thinking." No, if you love me, you would tell me what you're thinking. Not play this guessing game. Not play this mind game. You got to speak. We can't read 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. I think you probably have this in your notes as well. "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have praise of God." You cannot judge and conclude somebody's heart's motives. Judging, "I know why you did that." No, you don't. Not unless I tell you. Now, you may have a pretty good idea, because I'm such a rascal and have been for the last 6 months of our marriage, but you don't know why I did that, so don't be presumptuous. That kind of communication, that kind of thinking, those kinds of responses infuriates one another. Doesn't clarify anything. When somebody tells me they know why I did something, that doesn't motivate me to want to joyfully communicate back to them. They've just become judge and jury of my heart, and the Bible says they have no right nor capability of doing that. I have to tell them. Now, I shouldn't be playing games with them either and say, "Okay, just guess what I'm thinking then. Go ahead. Guess why I did." Well, we don't want to play that game either. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 30 makes this statement. The very end, it's a parenthetical statement. It says, "For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men." Only God knows the heart. Only the Holy Spirit knows the heart of God. That's why the Holy Spirit is the one that gave us the heart of God on the pages of Scripture. So we could know God. Why? Because eye hath not seen nor ear heard, not through empirical evidence, neither have entered into the heart of man, neither is it through intuition. And I can't know you that way. I can't look at Pastor Black and say, "Oh, yeah, I think I know what he's thinking. I think I know what he's going to do. I think I know why he said that." I don't know. Now, in love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in love, I am obligated to give the benefit of the doubt. I am obligated to put the best interpretation rather than a reading in some kind of suspicious motive. I am obligated to do that. That's what love does. And by the way, which I'm sure you realize, that all of those descriptions of love in 1 Corinthians 13 are verbs. They're not nouns or adjectives. This is what love does. It puts the best in terms. It doesn't keep records of wrongs. It gives the benefit of the doubt. So I am obligated to do those kinds of things, but I am not obligated, nor did God give me the ability, to understand what somebody is thinking or why they do what they do. Those, among other reasons, are why we need to speak. Aside from the fact what we've already mentioned, the Bible says so, we can't, you know, I mean, this is just implied. I mean, this is obvious. We need to open our mouth. So therefore, clamming up is out. I had mentioned, sort of by way of introduction, that sometimes we get the idea, or we think, we conclude, that just keeping quiet is the spiritual response. Let him make an idiot out of himself. Okay, go ahead and rattle off. Okay, I'll be the spiritual one. I'll go into my kitchen. I'll cook my apple pie or whatever I'm working on. And you just go ahead and make a fool of yourself. That's not the biblical response either. That's not communication. So on the one extreme, you've got the whole concept of clamming up and not opening our mouth to say anything. That is wrong. We've got to speak. Secondly, you must speak the truth. You can't just throw out cliches and innuendos and expect people to get your drift. Don't be a coward and hide behind sarcastic phrases and insinuating words and double-meaning phrases. And think that is going to be good communication. That's not communication at all. That's being a coward. That's not following basic principles of just speaking the truth. You've heard some of these goofy comments. I wish we had company more often. It's the only time we have a decent meal around here. You know, did you see how much weight she lost last year? I mean, come on, Elrod. It doesn't take a fool to understand what kind of cliches and what kind of comments are going on here. But the question is this, is that honest communication? No. That's not honest communication. That's a coward's way out. If you think your husband or wife struggles with their weight, talk to them about it. If you think you need to have T-bone steak more, you know, don't throw out some hand grenade and hoping when it explodes it will all of a sudden settle the issue. That's not going to settle anything. That's just going to make the atmosphere in the home more volatile. Speak the truth. Speak the truth. And then number three, and this is another qualifier, is that you are responsible to make the truth palatable and tasty. Proverbs 31:26 says of the excellent wife that she opens her mouth with wisdom and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Make the truth tasty. Now, I don't know about some of you. You probably have your favorite meals you like to eat, your favorite seasonings that you like to put in your spaghetti casseroles or your, roast beef or what, baked beans. Oh, man. I love baked beans, boy. But anyway, and you eat that with nothing. Well, and some of you love salt. Probably shouldn't love it as much as you do, but some of you probably just dump salt on by the teaspoonful. Well, the point is that there is that issue in communication that we are to make what we say palatable. It says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Now that is one place where that is metaphorical language. Obviously, Paul's not talking about literally putting salt on what you say, but the point is so obvious there. Make it tasty. That's your responsibility when you're communicating. To go the extra mile, to give the strong effort to make the words that come out of your mouth easy to listen to. Easy to listen to. Now, I might ask this question to you as well as to myself. Is what you say easy to listen to?
I'll go a step further. Ask your spouse that question tonight. You know, sometimes we do have blind spots, and I mean that sincerely. We may not realize that when we open our mouth and when we're or maybe we get all excited about something and all of a sudden we're all wound up and before you know it, we've just sort of, you know, leveled everything within 10 yards of us. And we don't because maybe that's your personality. You're just an excitable kind of person and sometimes we have blind spots. We don't understand how our communication affects other people. But the point of the matter is that Paul is saying, listen, in Ephesians 4:25, your speech needs to be easy to listen to. It needs to be spoken in such a way that your spouse is not blown out of the water by that. She or he is not pushed away by that, but they're drawn in by that because your communication is motivated by your desire to solve the problem, to talk about the issue, to demonstrate love, to be kind and courteous. And it doesn't mean that when you're speaking to your children or when that there's a sin issue, that doesn't mean you got to be some mealy-mouthed, milquetoast, you know, limp leg, you know, some kind of nobody. You know, that's not what it's talking about. You can be firm and loving and controlled all at the same time. But Paul says the very first principle, the very first guideline in communicating properly, if we're going to put away lying, which is the Ephesians 4:22 part of this verse, is to put that off. Then in order to make complete change, we've got to speak, we've got to speak the truth, and we've got to do it in a loving, palatable way. So lying is gone. Now, we're not just going to keep silent because clamming up is out. We're not going to be explosive in our temper because blowing up is out. But we're going to speak the truth and do it in a way that is motivating and encouraging the other person to want to engage in the resolve of the problem rather than be pushed away and be provoked to anger themselves. Well, I'm going to stop there. Our time is slipping away. I do want to be sensitive to that. I know you've got children in school and bedtimes and all those kinds of things. Lord willing, we'll pick this up tomorrow night. Now, there are some very important implications of that. If we're to be loving and kind and all of these things, putting away lying, then there are some things we're going to discuss tomorrow night about bringing up a difficult situation. What about letting love cover it? How do I know how to answer that question? Well, I'm just going to let love cover that. Well, sometimes that's a cop-out. So how do I know when to kick that principle in and when I need not to let love cover it, so to speak? We'll get into that a little bit more detail tomorrow night, Lord willing. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank You for just a wonderful group tonight and attentiveness and receptive hearts and just a very, very easy group of people to speak to and minister truth to. I pray that You would help us as we've laid some foundation tonight and looked at the sweep of Ephesians and two very important sections and have moved into an area that Paul begins to deal with right away. Help us to be men and women, boys and girls, young people, singles, in our relationships, at work, at home, at church, wherever we are, that we might make our communication tasty and palatable. That people might even see and hear in the tone of our voices some kind of a difference, because our ultimate goal is to please You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.